welcome to our weekly broadcast of Abiding in the Word with Dave Love, Senior Pastor of Calvary Castle Rock. We are continuing our series called Hard Questions, Solid Answers. This is a series of questions you have asked Pastor Dave throughout his years of ministry. Today's teaching is a continuation of the topic on false teachers. So let's listen in now as Pastor Dave continues answering this hard question with a solid answer.
Let the view where you stand.
I had mentioned about lewdness. There seems to be this lewdness that seems to come alongside these teachers. And in Jude chapter 4, when it says that, the word lewdness means this. It means filthy, licentiousness, excess disgust, unbridled lust, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness. There's no shame in what they have to say. There's no shame in what he had to say. There's just no shame. Filthy words. This is what this word means. Now, there's a guy by the name of Dale Martin. Can you play that video?
No, it's just the historical. It's a historical assumption that if you have a bunch of texts that teach that Jesus is divine, they're all written and published by a group of people who believe that Jesus is divine. It's not surprising to find these texts talking about Jesus being divine.
Right.
It's precisely when the texts seem to go against the interests of their own authors that you have something. And I think that's when you have these weird places where, you know, for example, Jesus never openly claims divine status for himself in the Synoptic Gospels unless you take these terms that you say must mean divine status, and that's just simply not true. Son of Man does not need to mean divine status. He was crucified for somebody's claims that he was Messiah. I think that combination caused them to say, he is the Messiah. He is like the risen Messiah, and he's going to be one of these glorious Messiahs. And I think that's what caused them to start worshiping him as Lord, and that's what caused them to start considering that he's divine in some sense, although I think it took a long time for any kind of equality to God the Father to develop. It just didn't happen on, you know, day four after Easter. So I imagine that the belief that Jesus was divine in some sense arose very early, possibly even with the first proclamations of his resurrection experiences, that I just don't think you can retroject that back into Jesus' own life.
What is the source of evidence to confirm the texts have been edited? And where can we read this for ourselves? Here.
I actually try to show that you can, that I believe you can see the seams of editing in Acts when the author of Acts takes a speech, the speech of Stephen, that I think he must be getting from a different source, precisely because it doesn't agree with his own theology. The speech of Stephen contains certain theology that I believe does not agree with the writer's own theology about the temple and the Mosaic law. But for his own purposes, he puts this speech into his work. And I think by seeing where he puts it and how he puts it, you can see his editing process at work. So within the text of the very text in the New Testament, you can see evidence that authors are editing other people's texts to fit in their text and their own text. I think the author of Ephesians was using Colossians as a model for his letter. And I believe Colossians was using Paul's letters to model his letter. But I think Colossians was written by one person, Ephesians by another person, and they were all using each other.
Okay, can you just quickly just go to your Bible real quick and look at the very beginning of what it says in Ephesians? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. I think, you know, Ephesians was written by one person and Colossians another. Okay, go over to Colossians. Okay. Paul, what does it say? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. I want you to see the arrogance. You have to be able to see the arrogance of this movement. We know better than you. You can't trust the scriptures. We've done extensive research here. We have found that it's really editing and this and that, and so we don't even believe this, and that you, they took from this, and they're very huge on what is known as the Q source, by the way. The Q source is a German word. Quell is a German word meaning the source. So when they talk about the Q document or the Q source or whatever, they believe that there was one written document that all the gospel writers took from. And that's why they're so similar. That there was one document written, they call it the Q source. There's not one shred of evidence of that. That is something from their own vain imagination. Now, Dale Martin here, just so you know, oh, and there's nowhere that he ever says that he is divine. You know what? And when he was brought before the Pharisees and everything, they said to him, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." He says that in all the gospel accounts. And so, you are from beneath, but I am from above, he says in John. He explains quite often that God is his Father. What do you think that means? He only addresses him as his Father, you know. So the craziness of where they come from. Now, Dale Martin is also a practicing homosexual, okay? The reason why I bring that up is because he wrote a book. He wrote a book that is kind of a very disgusting book, to say the least. The name of the book is Sex and the Single Savior, all right? Which, by the way, Brian McLaren endorsed on the back of that book, saying this is one of the best books I've ever read in 2006, endorses this book. So I'm just going to read to you what Dale Martin thinks about Jesus. He says this in that book, Sex and the Single Savior. With all this ambiguity surrounding Jesus' sexuality, what ambiguity? Is it any wonder that the gay imagination can so easily find a Jesus for himself? What happens if we read the gospel through the eyes of the male homoerotic gaze? We may note, for starters, that there is practically no place in the gospel where Jesus is said to have loved a woman particularly. The closest is with the fourth gospel tells us that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, perhaps a menage a quatre, a sexual foursome. Jesus' attraction to specific men, on the other hand, is explicit. Though he at first treats the rich young ruler a bit abruptly, Jesus then standing around surmised, Jesus then looked on him and loved him. Mark 10:21. But it's not Euros. And even the people standing around surmise from Jesus weeping that he must have loved Lazarus a great deal. And of course there is the disciple whom Jesus loved, who is regularly close to Jesus, who lies practically on top of him at the last dinner, whom Jesus loves so much that he seems unwilling to allow him even to die. Finally, we have Jesus' last discussion with Peter in the fourth gospel, in which Jesus teases and flirts with Peter like a little schoolgirl. Do you really love me? Really, really? Do you understand lewdness? Do you understand when you let go of the person of Jesus Christ and the gospel and the good news of what is spoken in God's word, how you will then deviate? And as you continue to create a God of your own imagination, a savior of your own imagination, it just goes and it gets weirder and weirder and lewder and lewder. As you, I don't know if lewder is a word, lewder, lewdness, it gets worse. And I remember back in 2005, when I was first investigating this, they would not say what their position was on homosexuality, transsexual, and transgender people, and bisexualness. They said, right now, we're just waiting for the moving of the Spirit. And I said back then in 2005, I said, you know what? I'm here to tell you something. They will eventually come out in support of not only gay marriage, but any other kind of hookup that you want to do. And that's exactly where they are today. Every single leader in the emergent church movement embraces same-sex marriage or however you want to hook up type of a marriage scenario. They all do. Can you play the one on contemplative prayer?
Silent prayer is when you go to a silent place and then you quiet the mind. And you don't say anything to God. You just be.
In yoga, one of the central tenets of yoga is your breath needs to remain the same. It's not how flexible you are. It's not whether you can do the poses. It's not how much you can bend yourself. It's can you keep your breath consistent through whatever you're doing. And the yoga masters say this is how it is when you follow Jesus and surrender to God. It's your breath being consistent. It's your connection with God, regardless of the pose you find yourself in. That's integrating the divine into the daily.
I like to make their followers feel they're going back to the early church fathers, and they're not. The earliest church fathers in the first three centuries weren't into this mysticism. In fact, the emerging church would be considered outright heretical in the first three centuries of church history. They go back to the Roman Catholic desert fathers that came post-early church. These desert fathers picked up on a lot of the practices of the mystery religions, the pagans, the Buddhists, and what have you, with regard to contemplative prayer and emptying your mind and these things.
Many of them had gone out into the desert. They lived like hermits. They supposedly had great visions from God.
Of course they're going to have visions. I don't know if it's of God. They're in the desert. They're sleep deprived. They're hungry. They go without eating or drinking and things like that. Yeah, you're going to get all sorts of weird visions. I'm here to tell you something. Whenever you hear the word desert fathers, there's something about the desert. It's dead. Okay? And I'm here to tell you, every single one of those guys is dead to me, because there's not one thing that they can teach me about the person of Jesus Christ, these desert fathers. The ones before that, in the first couple of centuries, they weren't doing anything like that. How did Jesus tell us to pray? Does he tell us to go out and do this meditation and control your breathing or anything like that? Did Jesus say that? This is how you're going to pray. You're going to say, Our Father, who art in heaven. And understand that beginning part, the Our Father. Here's the thing. You're a child. You can boldly enter into the throne room of God. That every time I hear Jesus pray, that is an example to me of how I pray. Not regulating my breathing. Not trying to empty my mind. That is nothing but New Age mysticism. That's all that is. And it is rampant throughout the emergent movement. They're trying to rewrite what it is to be a Christian. They're trying to reinvent. They want to change the message. They make it very clear. You're hearing it out of their own lips. They don't believe in a literal heaven or hell. They don't believe in the inerrancy of the scriptures. They don't believe in any of that. I have to read this at least one more thing here, because it was just so horrible. Oh, here it is. This is why you have your story, okay? Rob Bell's book, The Velvet Elvis, says this. Imagine a rabbi was claiming that he had a new way to understand the scriptures that was closer to what God intended than the way the rabbis who had come before him, a new take on the scriptures. The question would immediately be raised, how do you know this is truth? How do we know that this rabbi isn't crazy? One of the protections for a rabbi in this case is that he had two other rabbis with authority who would lay hands on the rabbi and essentially validate him. They would be saying, we believe this rabbi has authority to make new interpretations. That's why Jesus' baptism was so important. John the Baptist was a powerful teacher, prophet, who was saying publicly that he wasn't worthy to carry Jesus' sandal. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. A second voice affirmed Jesus' unique calling, the voice of God. Amazing. A Jewish audience reading Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism would pick up right away on Jesus getting the affirmation of two powerful voices. I would disagree with that right there. There's only one powerful voice, and that was God's voice. Prophet is a voice. It's not on par or equal with God's voice. Which leads to an interesting scene in the book of Luke. What is the one question the religious leaders keep hounding Jesus with? Where did you get your authority? Jesus' response, you tell me, where did John get his? Now imagine if a rabbi who had a new perspective on the Torah was coming to town. The rabbi who was making new interpretations of the Torah was said to have authority. The Hebrew word for authority is shmikav, This might not even happen in your lifetime. You would hike for miles to hear him. A rabbi who taught Shmicka would say things like, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." What he was saying is, you have heard people interpret the verse this way, but I tell you that this is what God really means in that verse. Now, the rabbis had a technical term for the endless process of forbidding and permitting and making interpretations. They called it binding and loosing. That's a lie, by the way. It's not true. To bind something was to forbid it. To loose something was to allow it. Here's what binding and loosing is. You bind by what the Word of God already says, and you loose by what the Word of God already says. You know what? You've committed sins. You've asked forgiveness from God. I'm here to say, you know what? You're loose from that sin. You have no more consequences coming upon you from God in the way, spiritually speaking. You have been cleansed. Why? Because that's what God's word says. So I'm here to say, it is true. It has been loose. It is true. I bind according to what God's word says. I loose according to what God's word says. But he goes on and he says this: to bind something was to forbid it, to loose something was to allow it, but not in your own authority. So a rabbi would bind certain practices, loose other practices, and when he gave his disciples the authority to bind and loose, it was called giving the keys of the kingdom. Notice what Jesus says in the book of Matthew: I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What is he doing here is significant. He has given his followers the authority to make new interpretation of the Bible. Are you kidding me? He's giving them permission to say, hey, we think we missed it before on that verse, and we're recently come to the conclusion that this is what it actually means. And not only is he giving them authority, but he's saying that when they do debate and discuss and pray and wrestle and then make decisions about the Bible, somehow God in heaven will be involved. So God is pleased when we make new interpretation of his word, that now we have the authority, that anybody has authority to make new interpretation of his word. Yes, according to the emergent church, because that's what they're doing. They're reinterpreting everything of what God's word says. But is that the God of the Bible that you know? It's not at all. And this is the heresy. This is why we contend for the faith. We contend for the faith. Now I'm going to read to you, this is Brian McLaren in an interview, and I can't read the whole thing because it's just too stinking long. But I do want to be able to read it enough. Okay, so I'm going to take it from kind of the middle here. Of Brian McLaren is talking about traditional understanding of things and like the traditional understanding of hell. McLaren says this: this is one of the huge problems is the traditional understanding of hell. Because if the cross is in line with Jesus' teaching, then I won't say the only, and I certainly won't say even the primary, but a primary meaning of the cross is that the kingdom of God doesn't come like the kingdoms of this world, by inflicting violence, coercing people, but that the kingdom of God comes through suffering and willingly voluntary sacrifice. But in an ironic way, the doctrine of hell basically says no, that that's not really true. That in the end, God gets his way through coercion, violence, intimidation, and domination, just like every other kingdom does. This cross isn't the center then. The cross is almost a distraction and false advertising for God. Again, attacking the atonement. This is what every false prophet and teacher does. The guy interviewing him says this: "Oh, Brian, that was so beautifully said." Now who's having homoerotic feelings for the guy? "I was tempted to get on my soapbox just there, and you know, because as you and I know, there are so many illustrations and examples that could give that show of why tradition view of hell completely falls in the face of, it's just antithetical to the cross. And the way you put it there, I love that. It's false advertising. And here Jesus saying, turn the other cheek, love your enemy, forgive 7 times 70, return violence with self-sacrificing love. But if we believe the traditional view of hell, it's like, well, do that for a short amount of time because eventually God's going to get them." McLaren, yeah, and I heard one well-known Christian leader who I won't mention his name just to protect his reputation because some people would use this against him, but I heard him say it like this: the traditional understanding says that God asks us something that God is incapable of himself. God asks us to forgive people. But God is incapable of forgiving. God can forgive, unless, God can't forgive unless he punishes someone in its place of the person. He was going to forgive. God doesn't say things to you, forgive your wife, and then go kick the dog to vent your anger. God asks you to actually forgive. Well, what's wrong with that analogy there? What's wrong with that analogy there is the fact that I don't have to go kick the dog. Because I have forgiven, this is why I need to forgive others. I have been forgiven. This is why I extend that grace. Well, why doesn't God just forgive everyone then? Because of his word has to have meaning. And he says, don't do something when you do it. If he just says, okay, just don't do it again. And you do it, okay, just don't do it again. Then his word has no meaning. That's why. But because his word is important, because sin is serious, and we talked about why the bloody sacrifice and everything else is because sin is serious, God sends his son to take on that wrath so you don't have to. But you see, the horror of the cross is to bring you back to the horror of your sin, and yet there is a loving God who made a way for you to escape that horror, but at the same time, his word is validated that punishment is poured out, but not on you if you receive the work that he did in your place. And so he goes on. Now, is that going to be, you know, I remember one of your emails, I asked if you were going to bring that up in the last word. As far as an alternative view of the cross had got a little bit, my hunch is I'm wondering, is your new book about Jesus going to get into that alternative view of the cross? Do you really need an alternative view of the cross? It attacks the atonement. The book he ended up writing is called The Secret Message of Jesus. It's about the message of the kingdom. I really like Marcus Borg and John Dominic. New age, total radical, do not believe that Jesus is the only way, not Christians at all. Okay, so these are his guides. These are his gurus. He talks about Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, and then he goes, and that's why if you look at the cross as something that becomes almost ultimate demonstration of the ultimate exclamation point about the message of the king, it looks very different than if we throw the message of the kingdom away or make the message of the kingdom about something in the future, marginalize it for Jesus' whole life. Boy, everything looks different. Yeah, I bet. I don't have, if you want to read this, you can, but he just keeps going on and on about how, about he doesn't understand the necessity of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Okay, then pick up your Bible and read about it. You know, this is why they're so far off base. This no longer has authority in their lives. This is not ultimate truth. This is not absolute truth. And if this is not absolute truth, then you can go in the weirdest, weirdest ways. And they do. And they want to be able to be good neighbors to all the other religions as well. That's why they don't believe in sola fide. That's why they don't believe in sola scriptura, and I would imagine they don't believe in the other solas as well, is because they are trying to embrace all the other faiths, and it's going towards contemplative prayer, and it's going to New Age, it's going to Eastern mysticism, it's the God within us, is where that's all going. Let's pray. Let nothing ever separate us.
Well, that wraps up this Monday edition of Abiding in the Word with Pastor Dave Love. Be sure to join us tomorrow as we dive deeper into our study. If you're in Castle Rock or the surrounding area, we'd love to have you visit. You'll find us right near the actual Castle Rock on the corner of 5th and Woodlands. Our weekend services are Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8:30 a.m. as well as 11 a.m. High schoolers will meet during the 8:30 service and junior high students during the 11 a.m. service. Childcare is available during all our weekend services. And for young adults, our Arise ministry meets every Friday night at 6:30, right here at the church. For more information about us or this radio ministry, please visit our website at calvarycr.com or download our free mobile app from the Apple App Store or Google Play. You can also call the church office at 303-663-2514. We appreciate you spending time with us today. Until our next time together, we encourage you to always be abiding in the Word of God.